We're starting at verse 17, chapter 2. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I'm very pleased that this week I managed to join you in a bit more time than last week. I didn't get here at the last minute, but I was able to worship with you before I came to preach to you. Look, and that's really great, isn't it? When we come to a difficult passage, it's great to worship God, because worship puts everything into perspective. We remember just how glorious and great and wonderful and generous our God is. And so we come before his word wanting to listen. Let's pray. This is the other way. We prepare ourselves. Oh, gracious Father, we pray that you might be with us by your Spirit, that as we look at truths about ourselves, about you, about the Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to make them come alive to us, to help us to respond. Would you use the words I preach now to your glory, and may your will be done in every way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week I spent some time sitting in the corner of Halton Price Leisure Centre for an afternoon. Some of you know that because you saw me. Whatever I say in the rest of this sermon is not about you, don't worry. But I sat in the corner of that leisure centre in the cafe. I'd gone there to get a bit of peace and quiet so I could write my sermon. People at St. Luke's remarked that it's a strange place to go to get peace and quiet, but it shows how noisy my house can be. And as I sat there and reading this passage, I put it down and I looked around me at the people gathered, the lunchtime crowds. I looked at families and friends happily talking together with delight. I looked at people diligently working on their laptops in the library and the cafe. Certainly they weren't looking like that. They looked like they were working hard, unlike me, slacking and looking around the room. I saw mums and dads, grandmothers and grandfathers caring well for their babies and children. Everyone was polite. Everyone was respectful. Everyone was modestly dressed. Everyone used their knives and forks, except for the babies. All together, it was a wonderful, happy and peaceful place. Then I continued reading our reading for today. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. What a contrast. Looking around at those happy and peaceful crowds, it's hard to put the two together. I wonder when you look at your friends, families and neighbours, those whom you love, how often your reflection on them is this: their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways. Those of us who are Christians here, when we think about ourselves before we found Jesus, would we say that about ourselves? It can feel hard to embrace fully Paul's summary of humanity without Jesus here in Romans. I met some people in my life who I might on reflection just about say of them, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. But in general, the people we meet are relatively nice. Indeed, some people get to this stage in Romans and think to themselves, Paul, how can you say this? You're completely off your rocker. And that's deeply, deeply sad, as they fail then to go on and find out what Paul will reveal in the coming sections, the amazing gift of God, which he holds out to his broken, hurt and sinful world. And maybe you've been here the last few weeks and thought to yourself as you listen to Paul writing about sin and wrath, really, Paul, surely it's not that bad, is it? Today we're going to consider why Paul and indeed the whole Bible say sin is so very serious. So we're going to focus today on the very last section of the reading titled No One is Righteous. But it's just worth briefly outlining what else is going on in the larger section that we've read today. So Paul, having previously shown how non-Jewish people stand guilty before God back in chapter 1, now Paul is cutting off various arguments that Jewish people might have that actually they're okay, because they have the law and circumcision and all sorts of other things. We saw that last time as we looked at chapter 2. And at the start of chapter 2, we've had read to us today, Paul continues to firm up that diagnosis of the Jewish world from last week's passage. He's looking at everyone square in the eye and saying to them, you're a sinner too. In chapter 3, Paul is addressing some of the objections to his teaching, maybe particularly Jewish objections to his teaching about sin and wrath. It's a very compressed little passage, 1 to 8. I'm not going to look at that in details, but much of it is unpacked later in chapters 9 to 11 and through the whole of Romans. So we're going to look at that all in more detail in the coming weeks up and through the summer. In this last section we're focusing on, Paul is summing up his argument against his fellow Jews who don't know Jesus. And so he quotes to them a litany of Old Testament scriptural quotes from their own law to show how serious and pervasive sin is. And it's not just true that for Jews, but for non-Jews too, and Christians, if you need reminding. We all have done wrong. So why is sin so very serious? How do we understand this passage so we can see it and experience its power to challenge us here today and the wider world? Why is it the right diagnosis to the problems we face as humanity? Well, let's firstly consider what this passage tells us about the root of sin. And to explore this and to get the background, the place to start is at the beginning with creation. In the beginning, when God made this world and made people, made humanity, sin was not a problem. Wrongdoing was not a problem. God said as he created human beings, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over my world. Human beings, we all have a great dignity and status. We are made in the image of God. We were designed to be a reflection of him and his character into his creation. We were made to serve God as sub-rulers for him of the earth, looking after his creation with his creative love. And that's why when we look around us in the world, there's much to recognize that's good. As I recognized in Holton Price, we're right to acknowledge that there's a goodness in every human being, something of that image of God, however deeply we might try and bury it. But sadly, as humans, we wanted more. We were not content with ruling under God. We wanted to be our own gods. We were not happy with the submission that's the right part of us serving under God. So here Paul writes, he sums it up in verse 12, all have turned away. Turned away. Every human being has turned away from God and his ways and away from submission to him. We have not sought him, Paul tells us. We have not feared him or put him in awe. We have not recognized his superiority and greatness and followed his loving ways. That is the root and the heart of the problem of sin. And I guess as we look around our world, as I look around Holton Price, and as we look around our nation, surely we can all agree on that, that the majority of people do not seek God, are ignoring him and ignoring his ways. They're all, many have turned from God. So the root of sin is humanity as individuals and as communities turning away from God. It's our desire to put ourselves at the centre of our lives and not God. Our desire to set our own destiny without the reference to the God who made us, who gave us everything we enjoy, and to whom we owe our allegiance. So firstly, the root of sin is turning away from God. That makes it really serious. But Paul has more to say about the seriousness of sin. Secondly, he tells us that sin is serious because it affects everything. It is pervasive. As people have turned from God and his ways, they've buried a part of their conscience that God gave them, and so buried the goodness that God has placed in us. Each time we say no to God's ways, each time we say no to our God-given conscience, we make wrongdoing a habit. We come that little bit more sinful. Verse 12 unpacks that a little bit. All have turned away, and so together we've become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. The turning away leads to the wrongdoing. And so while I liked the look of most of the people around me in the leisure centre, I thought, they look a nice jolly bunch. I certainly wasn't going to leave my laptop on the table when I went to the toilet. I wasn't going to test my good impression of them. And indeed, I finished writing this sermon, sadly, in A&E. It was only minor, don't worry. And perhaps there is a place where we might look around and instead be more aware of the damage that people can do to each other. That this world isn't quite how we want it to be, nor how God wants it to be. And Paul's quotations that he chooses here from the Old Testament show us just how pervasive sin is, how it touches on many aspects of our lives. Throats, lips, words, feet, and bloodshed, and other things are mentioned. There is a pervasive nature to sin, an infective nature. It gets into all of us, our minds, our bodies, our actions, our words, and the direction of our whole lives. All these different things which God has given us in his love so that we might live for him and serve him, to reflect his character and rule into creation, we use instead in doing our own thing and even harming other people. But just at that moment, it's worth pausing and getting that in perspective. That doesn't mean that I'm saying, or Paul's saying, that everyone is as sinful and as evil as they possibly could be. People can always be worse, and I'm really glad that sin is held in check, because otherwise this would be a really bad place to be, this world. It would be utterly fearful if everyone's sin was unrestrained. Many people we meet, the goodness of God is right there on display, whether Christians or not. There's much good in people to celebrate. The truth here is not that sin is as bad as it could be, but that it's affecting everything. Every part of us, everything we do is stained in some way with the wrongdoing that we do. Even our good deeds are nullified by bad intentions and selfishness to some extent. That's why Isaiah the prophet, writing many years before Paul, summed it up like this. All our righteous acts, that's good things, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Because sin has affected everything human. Indeed, it's infected the whole of this world, the whole of creation. It's deadly serious. Sin is really serious because it's an infection that is pervasive. And thirdly, I hope you're feeling like you can go on for a third point today. Thirdly, we come to Paul's main point, that everyone has sinned. Sin is universal. The point has been sharpening since the middle of chapter 1. It's all coming together in this central point of the early part of Romans. Everyone, every different type of person has done wrong. No one has a way out. He's very emphatic in this little section, isn't he? There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Altogether have turned away. This is the point that we've been building up to for the last few weeks. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, including Christians, have done wrong and stand guilty before God. But Paul, lastly, just wants to, there's just one more thing he's worried about. He's worried that some Jewish people might read those quotations and still think it's about non-Jewish people, about the Gentiles, and that they were okay as Jews. But Paul challenges them one last time in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. But Paul has to keep on saying this, basically the same thing, that everyone has sinned, shows how much we are prone to making excuses for ourselves while pointing the finger at others. Paul says in this little verse that these quotations he gives comes from the law, by which he means the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. And so as it comes from the Jewish scriptures, it must be addressed to them, to the people, because it's their law. The law that God gave his people, that we have as our Old Testament, the Jews, and which they're trusting in for their protection, Paul tells them that it rather testifies that they too have done wrong and turned away from God. And Paul says that as a Jew, he's pointing the finger squarely at himself. And so Paul rests his case. There is no way to be right with God by that route of trying to follow tediously all the details of the law, because no one can do it perfectly. No one can live a good enough life to match God's standards of absolute purity and perfection. No one can follow this law perfectly. Rather, he says, by having the law, the Jewish people were only made more aware of their failure to live by God's way. Sin is like an infection in every human being. It begins with turning away from God, and it happens deep. That happens deep in our hearts and works out to affect everything. It begins in our deepest thoughts, plans, and attitudes, which desire greatness for ourselves and ignore God and his ways, and works out from there to affect everything. It might help for me to just briefly illustrate that, although I'm always a bit tentative about doing biology illustrations because I'm not a biologist. But sometimes you see by the side of the road a tree that's just a shell of a tree, just the bark around the edge, and it's completely dead. And some tree diseases eat them up from the inside out. In the beginning, it all looks okay from the outside. Even though it's diseased, there's still luscious leaves and much good fruit. But slowly but surely, there's less leaves, less fruit, and the fruit that's produced is disgusting. Before it becomes finally clear, and there's no leaves and no fruit, the tree has died from a disease of its heart, which has worked from the inside of the trunk out to the outside. And all that is in the end that's left is a diseased shell of a tree. Sin is a bit like that too. It's serious because it eats us up from the outs, from the heart outwards. We can look good on the outside and still be dying from the inside out. Here we reach the depths and of the letter to the Romans. We meet, this is, Paul has now set out the problem completely in excruciating detail, but we can understand the solution so much more through having read, walked this path through the detail of the problem of sin. The next word in your Bible, if you notice, is but. There's good news coming. Come back next week to find out. I'm going to hint at it now, obviously. You don't have to wait till next week, but this is it. This is the problem. This is where we stand before God without Jesus. But the good news that comes in Jesus is that there is a cure for the problem of the heart. Back in chapter 2, verse 29, another part of our reading today, Paul wrote this. Now, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. I'm not preaching on that particular bit, so I'm not going to go into all the details. But Paul is rethinking all the things Jewish, all the things the Jewish people valued, and the very notion of being a Jew all around Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, or God-appointed King, and his Spirit he sent. What Jesus has done on the cross has redefined the people of God. And with Jesus, what circumcision signified on the outside, being a member of the people of God who was seeking to keep God's law, now that can be true in the heart. It can be inwardly true through the work of the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit, in human hearts. Those who believe in Jesus, whatever their ethnic background, can have their hearts circumcised. Interesting metaphor, but it means that they can have a new heart that wants to follow God's ways, a heart that does not want to turn from God, but as our confession put it, turn back to God. A heart that does not want to sin any longer, a new heart in which God himself lives by his Spirit. So that we can now work with God's Spirit, a lifetime's work, to rid ourselves of sin and develop a Jesus-like character. And so the cure for sin also works out from our hearts to heal all of us. You'll find out in the coming verses that it's Jesus' death on the cross for our forgiveness, dying with the weight of all the sin of humanity on his back, that means we can be forgiven, that we can have this transformative heart surgery by the Spirit. And that is wonderful good news that we receive simply by turning back to God with faith. So, what have we learnt today? Sin is serious. It's caused by us turning away from God, because it's serious because it's pervasive, and thirdly, because it affects everyone. But in Jesus, there is a remedy and a freedom, the possibility to turn back to God and have the marks of sin removed from our lives through the death of Jesus. Many of us already know that. So what is the challenge for us today? Before I end, I just want to stop for a minute and reflect in another aspect of Paul's quotations that he gives to us. For when the disease of sin reaches its zenith, he tells us this, the Bible tells us that this is what people look like. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Reflect on that. How does that sound for a colleague or a family member? If that describes the people around you, that's not a nice place to be, is it? If that describes your community or family, you have a very sad life. We are blessed, so very blessed, by being part of a church family who have turned back to God and seek to live his ways. But not every community is like that. And in West Hull, we are very good at hiding our sin beneath the surface. We look good on the surface. But the reality underneath is that life is not so rosy. There are people in our streets, in our villages, in our church even, who face miserable lives caused by other people's sins. And there are others who cause misery in others' lives because of their sin. And to be honest, most people fit into both categories to some extent. What are we, as God's forgiven and remade people, going to do about a world so hurt by sin? Both nasty and nice people need to hear about their need for God. They need to hear about and experience God's deep love for them. But crucially, if your reference for life and relationships is what Paul describes here, you're going to need a lot of practical love, a lot of grace, a lot of forgiveness from Christians and others before you can yourself grasp God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness. Sin is serious, and it has a devastating effect on lives and families and communities. The reality of sin in our world should drive us out of the door of church to both witness to the love and forgiveness of God, and with that same love, practically address the destruction that sin has wrought in God's good world. I wonder what that might look like for you and for me, for us all as a church. Jesus tells us a story, a well-known story, of a son who utterly rejects his father, his family, and his people, who wishes his father dead, who squanders his father's wealth in wild and sinful living. His sin leaves him alone and destitute, far from home. He is destroyed by his own sin. His family is hurt and blown apart by his sin. And where is God for him? Nowhere. Eventually, he comes to his senses. He remembers something of the goodness of his father, and he makes the long journey home to throw himself on his father's mercy. He returns home with great trepidation, but to his surprise, his father runs to meet him, throws his arms around him and kisses him. He is welcomed as a son, loved, forgiven, restored. That is our story. It is amazing, life-changing, glorious story. Our sin has wreaked havoc in this world. But when we turn back to God, we are welcomed home into the loving arms of our Father God as a dearly beloved daughter or son. This is the love and welcome that should always be in our words and actions, wherever we are, that every broken, hurt, and sinful person might be welcomed home too. A life of love, witness, and service is what we are all called to as Christians. But I believe there are people here today who God is putting a particular calling on their hearts to great works of love out there in our city and our world. If that's you, if you've been challenged, do respond to the call of God. Maybe the first step might be to pray about it with the prayer team down here after the service, who are available to pray with anyone who wants prayer after the service. But don't let that call die. There's a world of need out there, and God has made us his people, the people he's called to sort it out. So let's go and let's pray as we do so. Father God, you are so good to us. So, so very good to us. Words cannot express how deep your love is for us. You gave everything. Despite all the wrong that we've done, all the ways we've ignored you, that we might be welcomed home as your sons and daughters. Lord, help us to step into your fatherly love, to be filled with it, that we might do that same work for others, that we might be tireless in telling others of how great your fatherly love is for this world and how much you want to welcome children home to know and love you. Inspire us, equip us, and send us out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.